to scripture now, and I want to give you a heads up in that we are finishing our Grounded series, not today, but next Sunday, and we're finishing it with a two-part sermon on spiritual warfare. You say, where is this coming from? This seems kind of left field. We've been talking about being grounded in scripture, and we're going to spend 2 weeks talking about spiritual warfare. What's up, Chris? Did you get some sleep? All right. For those that have questions, we're going to get to some of the answers to that. Let's go to scripture. We're going to look at Luke's gospel, the fourth chapter, from verse 1 to 13. It's a pivotal moment in the life of Jesus where he comes face to face with the devil, and he's tempted by the devil. Look at what it says. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we could come to your word. We could learn from you, encounter you, see you. Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts. You would speak to every single one of us. Holy Spirit, would you glorify Jesus as we go to the Word of God? Make him come alive to us in a fresh way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been with us for the last couple weeks, you would know that we've been in a series called Grounded. And we've been talking about this idea of us as the people of God being grounded in the Word of God. Our prayerful intent has been that when you and I crack open the Word of God on our own, that you and I would meet God in that moment, that we would receive tools and be equipped to be able to properly understand and study the Scriptures. And if you've been with us, you know we've looked at several different ways. We've accessed different tools to just try to put more tools in your hands so that your time in the Word of God could be robust. We've talked about how we go to Scripture not for information about Jesus, but for intimacy with him. That we go to Scripture not just to find out what we must do, but we go there to see what God has done. The gospel, what he's accomplished on our behalf, the good news. That the Scriptures are not a religious document primarily, but they're a redemptive document. That God is coming to redeem us, to heal us, to restore those of us that know the brokenness of our souls. And we've talked about the inspiration of Scripture, covenants. We've done inductive study. We've tackled so many different angles. And the question I pose to you is, what for? That's actually an important question, because how we answer that has huge ramifications. If you and I, our answer is, oh, it's important to be grounded because I just need to understand these things. I need to be able to mentally put them in the right category. I need to believe in them and check them off and say, I believe in X. I want to tell you that's not why we're doing this. One of the reasons you and I have to be grounded in Scripture is because of what we just saw in this text. You and I have to be grounded in Scripture because whether you're aware of it or not, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. You have an enemy that Scripture talks about quite clearly, that Scripture says is known as the devil or Satan. And actually, he has even other names in Scripture. And I realize it's an interesting thing. I've known I was going to preach about this for a couple weeks and been wrestling with it and realize it's a strange thing that I find myself, it's easier in some ways to talk to people about the empty tomb of Jesus, which is a supernatural event, than it is to actually have a meaningful conversation about the devil and about Satan. Now, to believe in the empty tomb of Jesus, you have to overcome any anti-supernatural bias that you and I have in our world. Our world is very modernistic, and it says if there's a supernatural explanation to it, we're not even going to consider it. The empty tomb of Jesus was utterly supernatural, and you have to overcome that bias that says if you can't explain it, if it can't be proven and seen in a laboratory, then we can't believe it. The empty tomb of Jesus can't be proven in a laboratory. But if you've ever seen someone go from death to life in Christ, you know it's real. You know his power. Somehow, it's harder to talk about the devil than it is to talk about the empty tomb of Jesus. And I think these are some reasons why. For one, as I said, we live in an anti-supernatural world. We have a very modernistic bias against it, so that works against us. But also, there's a lot of unhelpful baggage that exists in our culture. There's most of us, our ideas about the devil or Satan have been given to us by popular movies. And so when I say those words, there's baggage. There's movies you associate, scenes, or things that we get from our culture, or even bad theology. Over the years, one of the things I've had to wrestle with and unravel is some of the unbiblical notions that I've been told over the years about Satan that I can't actually find in Scripture. And so there's a lot of reasons why it's difficult, but the regardless of how difficult it is, you and I have to come face to face that Scripture tells us we have an enemy. Scripture tells us there is Satan, that there is the devil, and we are in battle against him. And at the very bare minimum, even if that's still a jump for you, even if you're struggling to say, man, that sounds too simplistic or superstitious or spooky, at the very bare minimum, right now, this passage presents to us our very real living Jesus in battle against a very real Satan. We're going to look at this passage and look at it from the lens of why do we need to be grounded in Scripture? Why is it important? And when we look at this moment, it's going to become quite evident why it's important that you and I be grounded in the Word of God. So for one, as we read this passage, some bells begin to go off in your mind if you're familiar with the broader story of Scripture, because there's deep significance in what's happening here under the layers. It says in verse 1, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. The first temptation says Jesus ate nothing during those days, so he was hungry. The devil tempts him to turn stone into bread. If you know the biblical narrative, some things are already kind of leaping off to you. One, he's being tempted in a wilderness for 40 days. That sounds quite similar to the people of Israel who were tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. The significance is not minor. It's actually quite significant. There's a parallel here. Jesus is being tempted and tested in a wilderness just like the people of Israel. And one of the temptations that we read, the first one, has to do with food, the offering of food. A temptation is cloaked in an offer of food. That rings again to Genesis, the first temptation, when humanity was tempted to disobey God with the offer of food. There's something there that we're going to circle back to at the end of this sermon to know that Jesus is being tempted. I'll tell you this much before we close that. Jesus is being tempted at this moment, and this temptation has bigger biblical implications than just his immediate experience of it. It's highly significant. We're going to circle back to that, but as we dive in, here's what I want to ask you to do. I want you to think about, when we look at these temptations, to ask the question, what's the temptation beneath the temptation? What's under the surface? When Jesus is being tempted to turn stone into bread, there's a temptation underneath the temptation. When he's being tempted to worship the devil in exchange for authority over all the kingdoms of the world, there's a temptation underneath the temptation. When he's being tempted to jump off the temple, and that the promise that the devil tries to tempt him with and trick him and deceive him with is that God has promised his angels that they're going to be in charge over you. They're not going to let you be harmed. There's a temptation underneath the temptation that I want us to look at. Let's go to the first temptation. We'll pick up in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." What a temptation. We just read that Jesus has been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. Now, has anybody ever practiced fasting of some sort? It's actually quite popular now. It used to be something that was strictly religious. You fasted for religious purposes, but now you can fast your way to a six-pack. You know, you can fast your way for the summer, you know, keto this and intermittent that. He's fasting in a wilderness. Nothing pleasant about this. He has no modern comforts that you and I would have access to even if we fasted. And he's hungry. He's experiencing a base human need. He's being tempted by the devil to turn stone into bread to meet a need that's not sinful. It's not like the devil was saying, "Turn that stone into heroin." We would say, "Oh, Jesus, don't do that. That's you don't need heroin, Jesus." You know, we would know that. But he's being tempted to turn stone to bread, a human need, when he's hungry, 40 days of not eating. That's what's happening at the surface. And now, you and I, it's hard to kind of get into this setting because the devil would never tempt us to turn stone to bread because we don't have that kind of power. But Jesus is being tempted to turn stone to bread when he actually has that power. He can do this. You know, one interesting thing to think about is sometimes we wrestle with, you know, we wrestle with determining the will of God in our lives, and sometimes we're like, "Yeah, I can do X or I can do Y," but the bigger question is, should you? Jesus can turn stone to bread, but should he? And should he respond to this temptation by doing it? That's the question. And here's what I love about Jesus' response. His response helps us to go beneath the surface. It helps us to go beyond, he's hungry, he's being tempted to turn stone to bread to meet this need. Why is this sinful? Like, if you look at it, like, the devil just wants him to eat. He's hungry. Why would this be bad for Jesus? Why is this bad for the world? Aside from the fact that it's the devil, number one, if you could think of someone in your life or someone you know, is just like, if anybody else would have offered me this, I would have said yes, but because it was you, I have to be suspect. This, like, anybody else offering this, you'd be like, all right, but the devil is offering, so automatically, hey, be discerning. Don't just say yes. But Jesus' response helps us to get beneath the surface and help us realize what really the devil was trying to tempt him to do. He wasn't interested in him turning stone into bread, a display of his power, and then eating something. What he was interested in, we get a sense of it by Jesus' response. Look at what Jesus says, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." It's an interesting response because it kind of doesn't address the temptation. He never said, "Hey, I can do this. I have the power to do this. So I will do this or I won't do this." He kind of responds to the temptation without responding it directly. But what he responds with is eye-opening because he gets to the heart of what he's really being tempted. The devil was trying to tempt Jesus at that moment to meet a base physical need in his life independently from God. You have this need of hunger, Jesus. Why don't you meet that need apart from the way that God would tell you to meet that need? Meet it the way I'm telling you to meet it. Short circuit God's process. Go around God's plan and carve out for you a way to meet this need apart from the way that God would want you to meet. So his response saying, man shall not live by bread alone. What he in essence is saying is, I am not going to give in to the temptation for me to live independently from the Father. When you look at it that way, now you begin to realize, actually, he's never asked me to turn stone to bread, but the devil has tempted me to meet my physical base needs in ways that God would not want me to meet them through. If you think of any addiction, an addiction is an attempt to meet a need in our souls through broken means. Whether you're addicted to approval, addicted to a substance, addicted to whatever it is, you're trying to meet a base human need through broken means. We're tempted all the time to meet those needs in our lives independently from God. Jesus responds to the devil at this moment and says, no, you will not live by bread alone. You won't live a life independently from God. Independent from God is not life at all. He resists that temptation. This is not a new temptation. This was the temptation that we see in Genesis 3. The temptation has never changed. Can I submit to you, even if you're on the fence about, do I really believe the devil? Stick with this and come next week and just keep going to the Word of God. At the very, wherever you're at right now, can I tell you this and keep this in mind? The devil has no new lies, no new tricks, no new attacks. He keeps employing the same tactics over and over and over again in different ways. From the beginning, he's been trying to tempt humanity to live a life independently from God, be our own gods, eat this, take that, carve out a path in your life where you don't have to depend on God. Jesus resists this temptation, but it's interesting how he resisted. What did he say? Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." You know what he's doing at that moment? He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus is quoting from the reservoir, the deep well of his study of Scripture, of his knowledge of the Word. In spiritual battle, the only weapon that has the power to resist the lies that come at us is the Word of God. We want you to be grounded in Scripture because we recognize, whether we're fully aware of it or not, that we are all in a spiritual battle. And we're constantly being barraged by messages and thoughts and impulses that are all around us that seek to get us to live independently from God, to carve out a path apart from God. We're constantly being tempted in various ways. What's our response at those moments? I pray we have a response like Jesus did, which was a grounded scriptural response. You need to know the Word of God. I need to know it, not just to stack it in a mental library, but because it is spiritual arsenal. against the adversary of our souls. That's the first temptation. The second temptation, the devil comes and offers Jesus quite a package. Says this, the devil led him up, verse 5, to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, in this next temptation, it's so slippery and slick the way the devil comes to tempt Jesus. The first temptation didn't work. Jesus said no to a life of independence from God. No to a life where you and I would seek to meet our base needs apart from the way God would tell us to meet those needs. The devil comes with this next temptation, and in this temptation, there's an extra layer of deceit and lies in it. He's always lying, but there's an extra layer of deceit and lies here because he tells Jesus that everything that Jesus could see, all the kingdoms of the world, have been given to him and he could give it to whoever he wants. But study the scriptures and you won't find anything in the Bible that actually comes close to implying that truth. The devil can't give the kingdoms of this world to anybody because they don't belong to him. They're the Lord's. At various points in history, many people have been in defiance against the lordship of Jesus. They have executed their authority in ways that did not honor him, but he's still the owner of it all. At this moment, he's telling Jesus a lie on top of a lie. He says, this can all be yours, but here's the price. You have to worship me, and I'll give this all to you. Now, if someone walked up to you, New York City subway, and says, hey, you see that high rise? You see all of Manhattan, as far as you could see? I'll give it all to you if you worship me. What would you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I'd call 911. I'd say, this is a New York moment. This city is filled with crazy people. This is nuts. You would know that this is ridiculous. Because maybe you don't want the kingdoms of this world. Why would that appeal to you? But to Jesus, if you put yourself in Jesus' place, he knows the sacrifice he's about to commit on the cross. He knows the pain, the rejection, what he's about to endure, and he's being offered an easy route. He's being offered authority, power, without suffering. When you think of it that way, who wouldn't want the promotion without doing the work to earn it? Who wouldn't want the payoff without the blood, sweat, and tears? He's being tempted in a real, visceral way. But the price is you have to worship me. If the first temptation was a temptation to live a life independently from God, this next temptation is to allow our affections to be stolen from God. It's like this, like if the devil can't succeed in getting you and I to live a life independently from God, he'll still try to get us to live a life that's divided, where our affections don't fully belong to God, but they belong to other things. To worship something means that you value it, you adore it, you esteem it, you hold it in high regard. And Satan is saying, you can have all of this, have this shortcut, have all this power without suffering, but the only thing you have to be willing to do is to give me your affection. Give me your love. Give me your heart. I find that fascinating because in my experience, I've met a lot of people, and at times I've been this kind of person myself where I'm physically present but inwardly absent. Have you ever talked to someone and you discover that they actually weren't listening to you? This happened recently, and it was with a friend, so I couldn't let him live it down. He asked me something, and I told him, like, it was a heavy response. It wasn't an easy thing. Like, how are these circumstances going? I was like, well, not great. And I realized he wasn't listening, because as I'm telling him something that's heavy, he was like, ah, it's awesome. I was like, wait. It's awesome that I'm going through X? I was like, hey, I know we all have our auto responses, but you should work on that one, bro. And so for the rest of the day, I was mean, but I couldn't resist. I would text him stuff. I was like, person. It was ridiculous. I would text him these exchanges, like, imagine someone saying, yeah, man, I'm going through poverty. I lost a loved one. And then your response, awesome. And I just kept doing that throughout the day, just different circumstances. I lost my job, lost my wife, lost my life. Awesome. I just kept messing around with him. He wasn't listening. He was absent, though he was physically present. I know people that come to church regularly. You're physically here, but you can be absent because your heart is tied and in love with other things. I know people that are in committed relationships, but inwardly they're absent. Inwardly they're still in love or fantasizing about another relationship or something else. The devil wants our inward affections. He wants to stamp our hearts with things that you and I would learn to love and crave for more than God. I think about Augustine. He defines sin as disordered love. How sin shows up in our life whenever we love the wrong things more than we love the right things. Or we love the right thing in an order that's not appropriate. We love the right thing second when we should love it first. When the devil can get our affections diverted away from God, we've begun to be compromised in this spiritual war we're in. What did Jesus respond? He responds yet again with Scripture. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Interestingly enough, guess where he's quoting from again? Deuteronomy. Quoting from Deuteronomy. Saying, no, God deserves our full worship. He deserves our full affection. The devil doesn't stop there. And this next temptation is really yucky and disgusting because of what the devil does. Verse 9, it says, "The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Can I tell you that there's a lot that the Bible says about the devil, and there's a lot that the Bible doesn't say. There's a lot of mystery, to be honest, to be responsibly theological with you. There's a lot that we just assume that isn't actually clearly said. But one thing that Scripture tells us very clearly about the devil is that he actually knows the Word of God front and back. Actually, there's a passage in the New Testament that says, even the devils believe. They know truth. This moment gives us a glimpse of what's at stake in our spiritual war against the enemy, is that if he can't succeed in getting you and I to live a life independently from God, and if he can't succeed in getting you and I to compromise our love and our heart and to give it away to something other than God, he won't stop there. The next onslaught is to take truth and pervert it and twist it. The devil in this moment quoted a scripture word for word. He memorized the verse and used it to try to deceive Jesus. Can you realize now, in this moment, why all the more we want you to be grounded in Scripture? Because when the enemy comes to tempt you, he doesn't come with small weapons. He comes with heavy weapons, and one of the heaviest is he will take truth and seek to pervert it. And how he does this, he engages us to try to doubt, to question, to re-examine, to reconsider, reevaluate, and then potentially restate God's truth in our own way. Now, if any of you have kids, or have taken care of kids, putting them to bed is always a tricky thing. Because if your experience is like mine, there's a lot of ways they interpret what you clearly say. It's fascinating. Say, hey kids, 7 o'clock is your bedtime. Some of you say, man, that's early. Let me tell you a secret. We had our kids going to bed at 7 o'clock for years. It was only until they went to school and started socializing with other kids that they came back. Hey, wait a second. People are going to bed at 10. What's going on? What are you doing? We're like, the gig is up. So we're like, what do we do? So we stretched it out a little longer. It's like, well, that's how their family does it. Our family does it. Go to bed at 7. And so we put our kids to bed at 7, and they would go to bed, and then we'd come back in, and it's 7:30, and they're still awake. It's like, what are you doing? We said, go to bed. 7. It was like, but I am in my bed, the bed that I sleep in. I'm laying down. So did I not obey you? No. Go to sleep in your bed. I guess I got to be clearer. They knew what I was saying. They knew what we were saying. And they thought they could reinterpret it. And it took restating what was clearly said and getting even more specific so that they could say, okay. I realized in those moments, that's very similar to how the enemy will get us and tempt us by perverting truth, in that God will clearly say something to us in his word, and the devil will get us, will tempt us to say, but did he really mean that? I know you said this, but is there some technical gray area where we could be here but still be there? One of the first questions you hear in scripture from the devil is when he's tempting Adam and Eve, and he says, did God really say? Did God say you couldn't do that in the garden? He has not stopped saying that. He constantly says that to us. Did God really say? Did God really say you're supposed to love your neighbor? Did he really say that? Now, what does that mean? What does neighbor mean? Like, people actually have debates about neighbor. And most of the debates are, they're trying to create a definition that would exclude them from loving people they don't want to love. Like, how do I minimally meet this requirement? Who's my neighbor? My spouse? Success. I'm loving my neighbor. But if my neighbor is the person that is from a different country than me, different worldview, different experience, I don't know about that. That may be not my neighbor. We have Christians that will hop on a plane and go serve God in foreign mission fields, but yet in their own country won't go across the street and be with someone of a different ethnic origin. Who's your neighbor? There's constant revisions happening. It's fascinating. There's stuff in Scripture that I will admit, man, that's not clear. Let's reflect on it. Let's process that. Let's figure it out. Let's understand the context. Let's dive in. Let's not give pat answers. Let's actually be thorough. But there's other stuff that's so radically clear, and yet we're still having modern debates about it as Christians. I get people that are not Christians wondering, what does this mean? What are the implications? But Christians who have a high value of Scripture are still often debating and processing and trying to figure out, what does this really mean? And often what's happening there is we're trying to meet the minimum requirement possible of what obedience might look like, especially if the call of obedience that's clear requires some sacrifice. None of that was in my notes. So let me get back here. Okay. How did Jesus respond? Why is this moment significant for us? Each response, each temptation, he did the same thing. He responded with scripture. Interestingly, each scripture is found in the book of Deuteronomy. What's happening there? That's not a small coincidence. Why is he quoting from Deuteronomy in this moment? What's the significance for us? Do you know that the word Deuteronomy, the book, the meaning of that name, the book Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, of the Pentateuch, the first five books that Moses wrote. It means to copy. Deuteronomy means copy. It means repeat. It's fascinating to consider that Jesus, as he models how to engage spiritual warfare to resist our adversary, he keeps quoting scripture back to Satan. If you want to know what you have to do in order to survive and be victorious in spiritual warfare, you can't respond back with an insight of the day or an inspiring quote. The only thing that has power is to respond back with scripture, with the word. And he's quoting scripture from the book that means to copy and to repeat. Can I tell you that sometimes spiritual warfare, when it comes at you, when the enemy comes to tempt you, he doesn't go away the way he eventually did in this moment immediately. Sometimes this temptation, it's a barrage. It comes at you. It can last for days sometimes. It can last on and off for weeks. It can last even longer. There's seasons of it. It's not perpetual. The scripture tells us eventually the devil will go. James chapter 4 verse 7 says, if you resist the devil, he will flee. You're not like living constantly under barrage. When I talk to people and say, oh, I've been under spiritual warfare every day for the last 10 years, I'm like, I don't know, man. There's something off there. Eventually, if you resist, he'll flee. But he'll only resist. He'll only flee, rather, our resistance if we are copying and repeating the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. If you and I are not grounded, we will be defenseless. This moment's significant because Jesus shows us how to engage in spiritual warfare, but it's also significant, tying the loop that I began in the beginning. He's being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days that mirrors Israel's temptation in the wilderness for 40 years, a temptation that they failed at. He's being tempted with an offer of food, which again rings our minds and says, there was the original temptation, food was there, and we failed at it. Scripture gives us a history of humanity constantly failing in the presence of temptation. But this moment, for the first time, a human being, because Jesus was fully God, but he was fully human. At this time, a human being, for the first time ever, faces temptation, but did not sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, he was tempted just like we are, yet did not sin. It says, we have a high priest who can understand our temptation, our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way just like we are, yet did not sin. He was victorious over temptation on our behalf. He obeyed on our behalf. But also, he gives us hope in the midst of temptation, because what made him victorious over temptation was that he was filled with the Spirit, verse 1, and he was filled with the Word of God. The good news for us is that if you think you have to be the Son of God to overcome the devil, actually no, all you need is to have what Jesus had, being full of the Spirit and being full of the Word. Right now, there's probably some temptations that you feel are too much for you. You can't handle them. You feel like you're drowning. The good news is that if you're filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word, like Jesus was, we can walk in increasing progressive victory. I don't know about you, but it's good news for me. Whenever the devil tempts me and he trips me up and I give in, whether it's I'm tempted to snap at my kids or overreact or let something depress me to a negative bent or whatever the case is, there's something that triggers in my mind. It's like, you got me this time, but next time, I won't fall for that. Next time, I know victory is possible and available because Jesus shows us what victory over the enemy looks like, full of the Spirit and full of the Word. Next week, we're going to unpack this even more. And then November 10th, we're going to start a brand new series. I encourage you, come during the month of November. It is going to be a spiritually powerful time. For the next 2 weeks, we're ending the Grounded series next week. We're going to take another look at what Scripture teaches us about Satan and how we could be engaged in spiritual warfare as people who are grounded in the Word. We want you to interpret the Word, understand it, apply it, not so it exists in some vacuum in you, but because you need to be armed with spiritual power from the Word of God against our enemy. But today, as we close, could I invite you to stand? And as the worship team comes forward, here's what I'd love to invite us to do. Could we just close our eyes just for a moment? And as we prepare to respond in worship and in song in these next few moments, if any of the words that were shared earlier, if any of those words resonated with you, if you say, man, that's me, as we begin to sing over these next few moments, slip out of your seat and go to the back and receive prayer. The prayer team would love to pray with you and minister to you if those words were words that resonated for you. Or if anything in this sermon or anything you're going through, just say, man, I need prayer. Over these next few moments, I want you to go and receive prayer wherever you're at. But as we close, could I invite us to raise our hands? And as we do so, I want to pray that there would be open eyes in each of our lives. I hope today some of our eyes have begun to be opened. And that perhaps you're realizing that you've been in a spiritual battle and you just didn't know it. When you look at the temptations that are coming at you, I hope and pray that we're becoming aware that we have a real adversary. We have a real enemy, and he's trying to tempt us away from the purposes of God. You and I are engaged in spiritual warfare whether we want to or not. If you follow Jesus, you're going to endure hardships. You're going to go through battles. You're going to be tempted. And there's a battle that you're engaged in. You're enlisted whether you want to or not. There's no options in this draft. But today, if God opens your eyes, he's opening your eyes so that you could be aware and now respond the way Jesus responded with the Word.